Hey, welcome to the Grace Hour Show. Christian program takes a dive into our daily challenges, helps us learn in our faith in practical ways. We just had a great discussion off air on the psychology of sports, and I'm going to petition the organizing crew to let that develop into a session sometime, because I think it would be an amazing topic. Pastor Justin, in his golf teaching, professional golf teaching world, you use a lot of that, and I think it's valuable to us in many areas of our lives. Today's topic is not that. We just tease that for a future reference. I am Pastor Barry Quirk, and I'm joined in the studio, as we just mentioned, by Pastor Justin Schaller, and our topic this week is on the invisible war. Quite a topic. You know, we're going to speak about spiritual warfare, what it is. How about this to start us off for a statement? Most Christians don't fall because they're weak. They fall because they don't realize they're under attack. And also that the spiritual world is not so far away from us as we might suspect. It intersects us with our daily life, our thoughts, our emotions, our relationships, our peace, our calling. These are things that can all be affected by spiritual warfare. So we want to talk a little bit about the weight of this matter, the invisible war, and also just to understand what some things that are happening really are and what we can do to combat them. But not realizing that we're under spiritual attack could be right there at the forefront. What do you think, Pastor Justin?
I think it's a subject that is obviously prevalent in the scripture. I think it's one of those categories that there can be a lot to be said about the subject without maybe necessarily defining what we mean by spiritual warfare. A lot of times with theology, we can have a lot of different types of information, and we can have information about the good and the bad, the dark and the light. We can have an understanding of angels, and we can have an understanding of demons, and we can have a lot of different information, but to put it into a picture where we have an understanding of this idea of spiritual beings and then also a warfare that is going on. And if there is a war, what are we fighting over? What's the territory that we are fighting in? What is the territory that we're trying to claim? What is the opposition? What is their ultimate goal? What is our goal in the sense of being in the kingdom of his dear son in Colossians, how Paul puts it in Colossians 1? What is this warfare really about? And then as a believer, if I am in the kingdom of God and I do have a opponent, what does that look like for me on a daily basis? What does it look like for me in life? What does it look like for me in the church? So to define what spiritual warfare actually really is and what's the battle over is a good question.
Yeah, and I love the fact that we, you know, we could be preoccupied with this, right? We could spend our every waking moment, you know, just concentrating on the fact that there is spiritual activity and that we could be under attack. I think it's John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Christ comes to give life, and that life more abundantly. It's a beautiful way to live your life, understanding that God came to give us liberty and life, and that we have an enemy who would like to steal that life from us, kill God's authority in our lives, and destroy our capacities. So we want to be aware, but we don't want to be paralyzed by our fear. You know, and I think reckoning on the fact that the victory comes through Christ, and that there is an absolute approach to this that comes through God's mind and through God's word, obviously. But isn't it important that we don't walk around in a false balance in this area as well?
Absolutely. So if we can give a little bit of definition, and many of the listeners know this information, but let's just give a little bit of definition in the sense of a battleground and what the battleground is. So it goes to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, where you have, and we could talk a lot about this, but I think just to maybe give it a quick definition and then move along. But in the scripture, you have the two beings. If you ask a Christian, what do you believe about spiritual warfare? They're going to say, well, there's the devil. They'll give him a name, Lucifer. And then there are demons. And then there's God. He's Yahweh. And then he has angels. So they have this idea of good and bad.
Right.
And they have an idea of angels and demons that are warring against each other. I would say that the Bible gives us a little bit more of a comprehensive look at what these beings actually are. So if we think about God creating in the beginning of time the earth and then mankind, we know that at that point in the book of Job that the sons of God were with God when he was creating. It says that the sons of God rejoiced when he created the universe and he created the world. So we have this phrase, the sons of God, which in the Hebrew is just this word for Elohim. So Elohim is a word that we see in the Hebrew all throughout the Old Testament. And I think it's important to make a distinction of what an Elohim is, because you see that word pop up a few other different places. In the book of 1 Samuel, you see where Samuel has been deceased and Saul is going to a witch doctor or going to a shaman or whoever the person was to call up Samuel because he wanted to talk to Samuel after he had died. And so when Saul sees Samuel coming up and he says he looks like he's a son of God, or he looks like he is a Elohim. So you have a disembodied human being that is referenced as an Elohim. You also have these angelic beings that are referenced as Elohims. And then you also have God. The word God in the scripture, when we read it, G-O-D, is actually the word Elohim. So you have God being an Elohim, you have angels being an Elohim, and then you also have a disembodied human being who also is called an Elohim. So this word Elohim is somewhat of a generic term that just means anyone who is living in the realm of the spiritual realm or an unseen realm. They're anyone who is, if we said human being, we would automatically believe and know that that human being is associated with earth and the physical world. When you say Elohim, you're saying it's something or somebody who's associated with the spiritual world. So you see in scripture that word son of God. That's an important one. And this is somewhat debated, and it's been debated since the time of Augustine. What the word son of God actually means, but I think it's pretty conclusive that son of God means Elohim. It doesn't mean that they're from the tribe, some tribe in Israel. It doesn't mean that they're the leaders of Israel. It means that they're these beings called Elohim. Now, the important part of that and why I say that is because in Genesis 3, you have a rebellion where Lucifer, he comes into the garden, the snake comes in, and then you have the rebellion. So he defies God. Then you have Adam and Eve that defy God. And then you have the Genesis 6 episode where God looked upon the earth. He saw a man in his heart was only evil, and he repented for even creating man. So that was a rebellion. And then you also have a rebellion at the Tower of Babel. So this is the point that I want to make. The Tower of Babel is a very pivotal part in human history, because up until that point, you have Noah and then you have Noah's sons. This is in Genesis chapter 9. And from Noah's sons comes this great population of people that all speak the same language. And the same declaration that God gave to Adam and Eve, go out into the world and procreate and bring Eden, which is this one location, and we have that location in the scripture of where it was, bring Eden to the rest of the world. That was what mankind's job was, decreed by God, to bring Eden to the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. Now, this is an interesting thing for us to understand as well, because God created the spiritual beings, the Elohims, first. The Elohim saw God create the material world and create man. Elohim had a position with God and were God's spiritual family. Man was created and his home was earth, and man was now having the authority over this earth. Mm-hmm. And God now had a physical family called a human being, and his job, man's job, was to bring Eden throughout the whole entirety of the earth so that he could bring his spiritual family and earthly family and they could be one. This is like Jesus's prayer where he says, like, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven.
Right.
So he has a spiritual family and he wants to have a spiritual family on earth and he wants to bring those two families together. The way he's going to do that is by procreation and then following after Yahweh's decrees and to be a part of his family and bring Eden to the earth. Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are important because God gave the same decree to Noah's sons and to that population, but they defied it and they didn't want to do it. So God judged the nations and he judged the nations through language and he divided up all of those nations, 70 of them. That's called the Table of Nations. That's in Deuteronomy 32. He divided those nations up by their tongue. But the interesting thing in Deuteronomy 32 is that he divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God. Hmm. So he has the sons of God who are his spiritual family, and he says, these nations, they don't want to listen to me. I'm going to split them up into 70 different nations, and I'm going to appoint one of my Elohim over one of these nations, but I'm going to take a little lot myself, and I will be their Elohim. I will be their God. Now, God's not putting himself on the same level as them because he is saying, I am an Elohim, but I am like no other Elohim. I am the one who's created all of them. So he takes this little sliver of land called Israel. And after the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 12, what do we have? We have God starting his own nation that he is going to be the God of, but these other nations are going to have their own Elohims that are over them. So that's an important thing for us to understand, because now all of a sudden we know that God is specific to one specific nation, mm-hmm. and all of these other nations have other Elohims that are over them, and these other Elohims are what we know as false gods. They're not false in the sense that they're not real. They're false in the sense that they're not the one and true and living God. Mm-hmm. Now, the amazing thing about this is, well, if God is only going to take this one little nation, how is he going to spread Eden throughout the entirety of the world, which was his original plan? Well, this is where the resurrection comes in, and this is also where the day of Pentecost comes. Because the way that God judged at the Tower of Babel through language is the same thing that he uses to reconcile the nations back to himself. So he split them up so that they couldn't understand each other. But on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, now they're proclaiming the gospel in the mother tongue of foreign listeners who are hearing the gospel in their native tongue, that are now going back as missionaries to declare that the Messiah has come, he's been resurrected, and through him we have salvation, which is the gospel. So the same judgment that he used through language is the same method that he uses to reconcile the nations, which is now what we call the church age. Mm-hmm. So these areas that are still being governed, like we see in the book of Daniel, you have like the prince of Persia and you have the prince of Greece that are battling the archangel Michael. And who is Michael? Michael is one of the angels that governs over Israel. Mm-hmm. And Daniel's there in Babylon, like outside of his turf, and actually outside of Michael's turf, but in the turf of the prince of Persia, but trying to get a message to his guy who's related to his land, right? He's an ambassador.
Yeah.
So there's that conflict there. So this understanding of it is what Paul had in his mind, that the Table of Nations in Deuteronomy 32, God divided them up, but his ultimate plan was to reclaim them back. And Paul, I think, as a missionary, One of the places Paul wanted to get to was Spain, and Spain was one of the places on the table of nations, and that's why he wanted to get there, because he knew that that was God's mission, was that he divided them, but he wants to reclaim them through the message of the gospel. And when you preach the gospel in a certain location, you are disarming the principality of that area. Not that he goes away, because we ultimately know he'll go away at the mm-hmm. second coming of Christ. But at this point, we're disarming these princes or these Elohims over those nations. And that is where spiritual warfare and where the battle's actually being waged. It's through the gospel.
Hmm. I mean, that's a lot. That's a lot to think about. And actually, because of that, let's bring it down to the level of 1 Peter 5:8, that we have an adversary. We got to be sober-minded and vigilant, because we have an adversary who's walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, right? That's kind of, there's kind of three guises of the devil. There's that one. There's the angel of light that Paul relates to, and that's in 2 Corinthians 11:12-15. And then I would say a third one is Song of Solomon 2:15. It's the little foxes that come and destroy the fruit of the vine. All of those having the goal of disrupting the connection that we have with God. And so relate that to what you just said. The practical application today of us walking around knowing that there has to be an awareness that there's a battle for our mind, as it relates to the, what you just expressed before that.
Mm-hmm.
So make those two connect.
So if we look at ancient civilizations, if you look at Babylon, if you look at the Assyrians, if you look at the Egyptians, we all know that they have an understanding of deities.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at Greek gods, if you look at Roman gods, we as Westerners look at that as being somewhat primitive. But the more you start to understand that these people were receiving, here's an important thing. Knowledge is the greatest power. It is. Mm-hmm. Physical power can only do so much. You can take a skinny 110-pound soaking wet individual that knows how to think versus someone who can push a 747, which one has the ability to move something at large scale? Mm-hmm. Physical ability only has so much, but mental acuity in the sense of knowledge or revealed knowledge is far outweighs mm-hmm. that, because that skinny little 110-pound guy can invent a bulldozer, or he can invent some sort of crane to be able to move it, right? So knowledge is the key. When the devil came into the garden, what was the attack? It was knowledge. And knowledge is something that it could be that it's secret knowledge that I shouldn't know. It's almost as though that if I have a young child and I have a rifle,
yeah,
that child is not mature enough for me to be able to teach him how to use that. So there was knowledge that the Elohims had, because these are the divine council members of God, like we see in 1 Kings. Like, God is trying to come up with a plan. Of course, he's omniscient. He can come up with any plan that he wants, but he'd rather have a family, and he'd rather have people included in the activities that he's doing. Why create anything?
Yeah.
It so clearly points to the fact that he's social and he wants a family and he wants people to interact with. And what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Oh, I'll become a lying spear in Ahab's mouth. All right, go with that. God could have came up with that. But that was something that he wanted the Elohim to come up with. So these beings have superior knowledge, but they also have knowledge that they have that God told them not to give to us. Hmm. So when they're in the garden and they're innocent, is it time to start talking to them about how to use a rifle? God's saying, no, don't tell them. Oh, God's holding something back from you. Well, no, God gives knowledge when he wants to give knowledge based upon the maturity of the individual to receive the knowledge. But that's what the devil did. So he came in and said to them, God's holding something back from you.
Right.
but I know what it is. Mm-hmm. Shh. I'll tell you what it is. You'll be able to be like a God. What is that word? Elohim. So that means that you will be like these other Elohims, and they must have been in this seeing, they were walking with God in the coolness of the day.
Yeah.
And this is where heaven and earth met, which was Eden. So they had an understanding that these Elohim were more elevated than them in the sense of their understanding. So Eve was intrigued. Oh, you're going to tell me some of the stuff that you guys are talking about the behind closed doors that he's not telling us? Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you. So he gives them that bit of knowledge, but that knowledge reveals to them their own sin because they defied God now. So now they have knowledge, but they're ruined. They're living in sin and shame. So if you look at all of the occultic pagan religions, it's always mystery religions. It's always secret knowledge religions. Mm. Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians. And they would build these ziggurats, which were basically just a form of calling the gods down because they believe gods always dwelt in areas that man can't dwell, like in the sea or on top of a mountain. So they would build these structures so that the gods would come down and feel at home of where they normally dwell. They don't dwell with common people, but they dwell in high places removed from people. But they would do that because they were hoping that they would appease the gods to come down to give them certain knowledge. And if you look at the ancient religions, they were way more sophisticated, and it's coming out now that these cultures were way more sophisticated than we ever thought they were. Mm-hmm. So the question is, where did the knowledge come from? And the answer is, and if you look at what they say, the knowledge came from the gods. And that's why Israel had such a hard time falling after Yahweh, because Yahweh looked primitive in the sense of what he was giving them versus what the Babylonian gardens look like. That was their temptation. We want to have a king. We want to have those types of gods that give us that type of knowledge so that we can have a culture like the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Mm-hmm. So I just make that point. Because knowledge is always the attack. Mm-hmm. Is this something from God, or is this something being masqueraded as an angel of light? That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, who is the angel of light? It's false teachers. It's Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. And Gnosticism always is, and this is New Age, Gnosticism is in every false religion. It's just grace or Gnosticism. It's the same thing. Gnosticism says you have a little spark of deity inside of you. You don't know what you have inside of you, but if you get a good guru, you get a good shaman, you get a good teacher, he will reveal to you your divinity, and the secret knowledge is the key to make you into a Elohim or a son of God.
Yeah.
And you can be that way.
Yeah.
But it always discounts sin. It's almost like if there was a deity that came and he gave me secret knowledge, of course he would come to me. The question is, why would he ever come to you? Mm. You're a gross sinner. Mm. Why would he give you any kind of secret special knowledge? But do you see how Gnosticism works? There's no accountability. It's just my own pursuit of this secret knowledge. And so I just say that because the devil, this is Paul's language. The devil is coming to us not through scare tactics, but through philosophies, ideologies, and anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God.
Yeah, I think that we fall into this picture of the devil holding a pitchfork and coming after us, you know, with a very scary suit on and scaring us into obedience to his ways. And as we know, he has way more sophistication than that. I guess the practical part of this, and that's, you know, we understand the deep things of God, but we have to be able to apply them to our practical lives on a daily basis. And as a believer who is walking through life and not wanting to be, you know, thinking at every corner, you know, even the deeper things, the Elohims, all these things, but wanting to be able to have a rule over my spirit, right? Because a man without rule over his own spirit is like a city whose walls are broken down. Mm-hmm. So I want to be able to operate in my daily life with some form of authority that I know is going to withstand the wiles of the devil. Mm-hmm. And also understanding that the devil's plan is to isolate us from God's mind, from mm-hmm. God's thinking, from God's provision for our lives, for God's peace, that our emotions would be upset. And these are all very practical things that, you know, as I walk through my day, you know, how about this? Do I feel heavy? Does it happen because of sin? Because there's one thing that you know, when I sin, there's a pleasure of sin for just a moment, but then mm-hmm. it turns to ashes mm-hmm. Or to gravel in our teeth. And I could say, well, okay, I feel the weight of sin because I was disobedient and the pleasure wore off and there's a heaviness, a guilt, a shame, a suffering. But also in spiritual warfare, there can be a heaviness, right? Mm-hmm. But it's not that I'm personally wrong or that I've sinned. Mm-hmm. It's that I have the weight of an oppressive God, small g, mm-hmm. that is trying to take me from thinking with God, steal from my peace, mm-hmm. prevent me from being somebody who can bring salvation to people through the gospel, through my testimony, through the pointing out that scriptures have made us overcomers. We've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. So, you know, in our practical daily lives, when we're walking and experiencing and making decisions about how we're going to take our thoughts into captivity, what we're going to allow into our brains, the fact that when we're very tired, we can be susceptible to projections and thoughts that are not God's thoughts. Mm-hmm. Like, it's awesome that we could understand the depths of why it's all there. And then the other side of it is, how can we walk, practically speaking, knowing that our thoughts are not somebody who's trying to take us away from God, mm-hmm. but somebody who is God and who has nothing but my interest of getting to know him personally in mind.
Yeah, recalibrating to how we can address that. Let me say this. Subjectivity, because when we get into the realm of spiritual warfare,
yep.
you want to guard against subjectivity. So subjectivity is like a term that we use, like, based on logic and reason, right? So logic is basically trying to map my thinking with reality. Okay, so like if I pick this pen up and I drop it, I pick it up. If I pick the pen up, I know that if I pick it up and then I release my finger, it's going to drop, mm-hmm. right? So mentally, I have a model of that happening,
right.
and logically it happens. Subjectivity is based upon what I feel is true. So for instance, if I'm driving down the road and my car starts making a clunking sound in the engine, I can hear that and I can logically go through the process of what could be or what I should do. Or the better option is just turn the radio up so that I don't hear the clunking noise anymore.
Yeah, we do that.
Right? Because if I don't hear it, then it's not real.
Right.
So that's what subjectivity is. Mm-hmm. Subjectivity is, I feel it should be this way, even though it doesn't map with reality. The radio covers reality so that I can go my merry way and don't have to think about it. Mm. When I feel a certain way, if I feel discouraged, depressed, I need to not go subjective. I have to go objective. So objectivity is logical. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's not based upon my feelings. Mm-hmm. So in spiritual warfare, when I'm feeling low, I'm feeling discouraged, I'm feeling depressed, I'm feeling guilty, I'm feeling shameful, I can always have an explanation logically, in the sense that it is because of spiritual warfare. And then everything becomes this thing called spiritual warfare, or it's a projection. And it could be, I'm not saying that it isn't, but the better way to go is not to deal with it on those grounds. Because I heard one preacher say it's most likely that the devil, Lucifer himself, has never been in the same zip code as you. Or I've never been in the same zip code as him. And I like that thought, because his mode of operation is that he is not omnipresent. he is only in one place in one location, but his job is to be able to utilize knowledge, false religion, false concepts. First John 2, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He builds a cosmos or a machine that is fueled off of our own sin nature that is inside of us. So I might not be going up against the devil, or I might not be going up against demons. I have to go to the Word of God and recalibrate myself in objective truth and just see what's laid out in Scripture and align myself with what God's will is. And by doing that, most of the time, I feel as though that I can be recalibrated in my thinking, in my purpose, and in my direction. And like the Apostle Paul, he was very aware of spiritual warfare, but he didn't really talk about it a whole lot. But he was under it. And he understood that the gospel, the battlegrounds, were really territories that he was taking over through preaching the gospel in those territories. And that was dismantling the philosophies, ideologies, and false religions in those areas. Like if you think of Catholicism, we're not Catholics, but if you think of Catholicism being at the center of the pagan world 2,000 years ago, that's unbelievable to think that only four centuries after the Apostle Paul, you have Constantine that comes in, and Christianity is the state religion in the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. That didn't go by casting out demons or like shouting at demons. That came through the preaching of the gospel, through transformed lives. And who is battling against that? The principalities and powers. And he knew that, but he knew the bigger scheme of really what they were concerned with. And what they were concerned with was that they didn't want this to be propagated. Mm-hmm. And I would also say, like, the other thing about spiritual warfare is that, like, why is it that the enemy that they know that they are going to lose, why do they fight so fiercely? And I think I had this thought this morning when I woke up. I think it is because they know that the day is definitive of the second coming, but they can push that as far as they possibly can. So it'd be like a man in a burning building and he's on the second floor and he knows he can't get to the first and the fire's climbing up. Mm-hmm. He knows inevitably the building's going to burn, but if he can dump as much water on as he can, he'll have a little bit more time on the third floor than the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. Mm-hmm. So they're trying to push back the inevitable that's going to happen. And so that's why they're fighting so fiercely to keep the territories that they have in darkness, blinded to the gospel. The devil, the God of this world, blinds them to the gospel to keep them back so that the inevitable day won't come sooner, but rather later.
Yeah. But I mean, obviously we believe that there is authority given to us by God, right? And we believe as believers, our understanding of his word, being able to rightly divide truth. Those are things that will draw people to him, right? Because our goal, obviously the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he's given us that great commission. We're told to go and teach and disciple and tell people, lo, I am with you always. So as a part of that process, we do have a very real atmospheric opposition that happens. You know, if I can discourage the leader of a movement that is propagating the gospel, then I can potentially discourage the group. I can slow down the work of God. I can slow down the discipline that somebody has in finding God's mind and doing it, right? Because this Absolutely. Is like our lives in general. Today, I want to find out what the will of God is and do it. This is how I measure success, not mm-hmm. whether I became a good principal or a good business person or my golf game improved. God knows that will never happen. But, you know, did I find out what God's mind was for my life and do it with full authority? And actually, we were speaking about people who are experts in writing books and how much they dedicate their lives to this one subject so that we can gobble it up and get mm-hmm. in 20 minutes more knowledge than we've ever been able to cover in our own lives. Mm-hmm. All by ourselves, right? Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, and I'm not trying to discount any of what you said. I think it's just fascinating when you think about the behind the scenes structure and why spiritual warfare today is so important, but also knowing that, you know, there is a battle for my mind. It happens as a believer. There's a battle, like there's an atmosphere in America today that's pro or anti-God. I have to make decisions. I have to be able to discern. These are gifts that God gives to me. And as I discern what is from God, that is definitely going to help me be propelled. So I don't walk around, you know, and I don't spend a lot of time actually talking to the devil, because I think it is a fruitless exercise. I think the devil's going to think what the devil thinks, and he's going to try to project that on me, but he's not really going to be swayed by me. However, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, right? So he throws something your way. We don't respond to that because it's not truth. We respond to God's mind. After a while, he's embarrassed and he flees, right? So the average person driving in their car today listening to this and saying, you know, I don't want to be a guy who's off my rocker, so preoccupied with casting demons out here. And, you know, and I know, I remember there was a guy that used to be in our college years ago, and, you know, he would be playing basketball and he'd make a bad pass and he'd go, "Flesh, what is your problem? Respond in truth." And it's like, dude, what are you, you know, a little overboard here. Like, bad pass. That's
right,
all.
Right.
Bad
right.
decision. Bad pass. Right. So make a better pass next time. So I guess I'm just trying to bring this back into the realm of, the average Joe hearing this thinking, okay, I do want to understand why it's true. And then I want to be able to say to, in my daily walk, what are some things I should be aware of so that I don't fall prey to a seducing spirit or to a voice that's trying to drag me away from God or trying to get me wrapped up in an intellect, in an argument that's intellectual rather than just, you know, being able to practically operate in truth.
Yeah, I would say that the first thing, I think two things people need. Number one, they need to know their identity.
Yes.
They need to know who they are. And then number two, they need to know their mission. Those are the two things that can be lacking in a believer's life. Identity, who they are, and then what their mission is. Number one, their identity, they're in Christ and they're an image bearer. Like the word to be created in the image is just to be a representation of God's kingdom.
Very good.
It's like if I work for Apple and I have a logo of Apple on my shirt and I go to you and I'm trying to sell you a computer and you're trying to nickel and dime me, but I'm telling you it's the best product ever. That little logo on my shirt represents who the company and the administration that's behind me.
Yes.
So I have authority through that image. So everyone created unredeemed or redeemed are image bearers. Number two, when you become a believer in Christ, you have a mission, and that mission is put out in Matthew chapter 28, which is to become like Christ, to be sanctified, to become more like Christ. To become more like Christ means that I take my eyes off of myself more, and I put my eyes on other people more. When that happens, ministry begins to happen because God's given me a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift is an anointing of Christ, 1 John 2, that he's given me a part of his ministry that I'm able to minister to somebody else in the body and then also to the world. When you're operating in that, you're taking people outside the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light. That's territory that's been taken. Like when Peter said to Christ, "You are the Son of God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I always say gates are not a offensive weapon. They're a defensive weapon. It's not as though that the gates are coming after us. It's that we are pushing through the gates. They're defensive. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail when that guy, Bob Smith, gets saved, understands his identity and his mission, becomes more like me and is sanctified in the church, and then goes out and operates in his gifts. He's going to be on a reconnaissance mission in his accounting office, and he's going to take that person and bring him into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, that on the surface looks like, oh, that guy just got saved and came into the church. No, that is one less person that is inside those gates that we're pushing against, and he's pulling him into the kingdom of God. When that happens, spiritual warfare does not like that. Believers that are sitting maybe on the sidelines and they're just kind of like just carnally living, observing. I don't know how much they are a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Right. And I'm not saying there's nothing special about us whatsoever. We're like the Jews that go into Nineveh and start marching around and blowing on broken trumpets. And Nineveh's looking like, who the heck are these guys? That's what those beings look at us. They're like, they're idiots. And we're like, yeah, we kind of know. But God's on our side. Let the walls come down.
Yeah.
They don't want someone filled with faith, understanding their identity and their mission and what they're in. And to understand the spiritual reality that you're a part of bringing God's kingdom, and you will be in God's kingdom, and it will cover the face of this world. Even the darkest, most atheistic, or North Korea is going to be Eden one day. And there's missionaries that are going into those territories that are darkened and blackened, that are being ruled by principalities and powers, and they're not fighting them. They're going to the people and pulling them out with the gospel. And who gets upset? They're disarming them. And then ultimately, those principalities and powers are going to be under Jesus's feet and under his kingdom one day. So for a believer, how are they refreshed in spiritual warfare? They're refreshed in Romans chapter 12. Like when their mind is renewed, they hear like what we're talking about. Right now, they hear it in a message. They have an understanding. Ooh, that's what I'm in. Oh, I'm in the kingdom, and the kingdom's fighting against darkness, and the battle's already won, and I'm just kind of going on the parade ride with Jesus and get to be a part of it, and he empowers me and gives me the message, and people are now being plucked up out of that kingdom and brought into this one, and I'm in this battle. And that's when you start seeing, wow, there's oppression. Oh, there's an attack, or this is happening, or that's happening. That's, I feel, spiritual warfare. Yes, it can happen in my house. There's no question. I understand that. But I think from a biblical context, it's with the gospel, and it's with territories that the kingdom of God is taking.
Yeah. So we don't have to be condemned when we're fall prey to it, because it's part of the part and parcel.
We're all crazy.
Yeah.
I usually just give it, I go, you guys don't even have to bother. Just leave me in my own head. I'm crazy enough.
But I like what you just said, that the battle's already been won. Because if we live in the lie that we have to produce the victory for Jesus, we're in deep doo-doo.
Are you kidding me?
To say it that way.
Yeah.
But the battle's already been won. And also, we don't have to be passive in it, in the sense that we can put on the whole armor of God, right? You think about that, the whole armor of God. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. We have the shield of faith. We have the, you know, the loins girded about with truth, the helmet of salvation. Like we are literally, you know, being protected from the fiery darts that the devil would like to take pot shots at us.
Can I say one thing?
Yes.
What's on your feet? Gospel.
The gospel shod with the preparation.
What takes you from place to place?
Yeah.
Your feet do.
Yeah. Yeah.
So do you see how Paul puts it? The gospel is the movement of the warfare.
Yeah.
And where is the movement taking you? Different locations. With what? The gospel.
Yes. 100%.
Yeah.
And I love that he's taking us with a sound mind.
Yeah.
You know, our heads are protected with the helmet of salvation. Happens through something that happened, you know, we had no part in it except to receive it. You know, faith is what we're holding up. It's something that God has produced once again.
Yes.
And also even the fact that we don't have any back protection, that we have to walk shoulder to shoulder with our brethren in the Lord.
I like that. Yeah.
And we're walking and we're facing we're not running from the devil. We're walking in truth. We know that we are subject to an attack, but we don't have to worry about it because God's already won that victory.
Yes.
And that's why our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. The gospel is going. It's, you know, there's a go in gospel, which we've heard before. It's not something that we sit around and passively just let fall to the ground and, oh, it might produce a little grass here or there, but we're taking it wherever we go. And it does affect our mindset, and it does affect who we are in the world and of others, right? So I think, this is a huge topic, and actually I think just the part that you spoke about in a very short could be a college class. You know, it could be a series of sermons.
And one other thing for people that are listening today, to be one of the spiritual gifts is prayer. I think prayer is just the artillery. It's the naval ship, the aircraft carrier that's going transatlantic. I was talking to my father-in-law about this because he was in the Navy. And those things need to be refueled at a certain point as they're crossing the Atlantic.
Yes.
And they would have these other huge ships, these gas tankers that would come out and meet them in the middle of the Atlantic and refuel them so that they could get across. Mm. And I love to think that prayer is that.
Yes.
And if you're thinking, oh, I'm not preaching the gospel, I'm not out making disciples, whatever, we can all be crazy and condemned. It has nothing to do with that. Daniel was in Babylon and he couldn't really do much, but he had prayer. Mm-hmm. I think prayer is one of those things. Just pray with missions in your mind. Like, pray for people that are on the mission field. Pray for everyone in the sense that it's not some sort of formulation that we have to come up with, that I have to do this or have to do that. It's a mindset that I'm just going to be praying for the mission, because your will be done as on earth as it already is in heaven, and use people. And I want to pray for people so that that work continues to move forward.
Yeah. Amen. Daniel, he decided he wasn't going to eat of the king's meat, right?
That must have been tough, though.
It must have been tough, but he decided that there was a better way than what was being presented to him.
Yes.
And I think today you hit on it. Prayer.
Yes.
You know, believing God, asking God, thinking of God, putting on the whole armor of God, resisting the devil. Like, what's wrong with saying, I'm not falling for that? Sorry, that's, you want to tell me about my past? How about I tell you about your future? Because my future is pretty solid. Mm-hmm. Where's your future? You know, lake of fire. And we can live in obedience to God, because actually, when we walk in truth and we walk in obedience to God, we don't experience the moment to moment heartache of sin that sin wants us to feast on, you know? And, so I just think focusing on God's power, knowing 1 John 4:4, that greater is he who's in me than he that is in the world.
Absolutely.
Standing on the promises of God, everything that we have in this book, we read not just for intellectual knowledge, but that it might transfer into living a life that is powerful in the kingdom of God and being able to represent God to a lost and dying nation. You know, having the Holy Spirit present in our lives, walking in truth, being led by the Holy Spirit. Imagine, you know, like, we could be static in our understanding of who God is. We could know the Bible, know the definitions, have the knowledge, see somebody and say, well, how do they fit into my knowledge? But unless we're, you know, we have this dynamic Holy Spirit leading where Jesus spits on the dirt and he rubs it together and rubs it across the eyes of the blind man and he's healed. That's not a very static healing, right? That's something dynamic that came from.
They were making a vaccine for it, though, probably. And Jesus just totally blew up their profit share.
Whoa, wow. We took that a whole another level.
That's true.
Oh, that's awesome.
Like, he just did that. We were studying that for 30 years in the lab. A little mud, a little saliva.
And then lastly, the body of Christ.
Yes.
The body of Christ.
Huge.
Counseling one another in truth, right? Having one another. And praise and worship. Like, we are thankful to God because of what he's done, and he puts his name on our lips, and we can expound upon that. Mm. You know, we can, by faith, lift his name up, and God takes us to another whole level.
Worship music, last part, worship music. Yeah. Saul was disquieted in himself, and he played music, and David was an emotional guy, and he was prone to attack, and music is definitely a big one.
Yeah.
Yep. Put music on. My wife's always got music going.
Yeah.
And just worship the Lord.
Yes.
And there's rest there.
There really is. It's great. It's awesome. Hey, that's our show today, folks. It was a deep one. Listen to it again. I know I will. I learned a lot. Thank you, Pastor Justin. Thank you for joining us today. Don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, and many others. No more Stitcher. I'm sorry about that, but that used to be my favorite one. Stitcher doesn't even exist.
Is that a gaming
thing? Don't even know what it was.
I don't know.
Sounds like something that happens after I played ice hockey. But listen, join us at the same time tomorrow. If you're in the Baltimore area, come out and be at our services Wednesday night. And thanks, Pastor Justin,
for
being here.
Thank you.